Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of this day and this Easter season. Especially this week as we celebrate the octave of Easter, we are still celebrating Easter Day and the glory of your resurrection, Lord. And so we pray that that truth, that supernatural reality that truly did happen in history, that enlivens us and gives us faith, that animates us, would seep into everything that we do, especially this week. And as we journey through this Easter season, all the way through Pentecost, we pray, Lord, that you would allow that reality of your resurrection to sink in more deeply, for us to understand a little more the incredible gift that you gave us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. So tonight, as we enter into your word, we pray that we would draw to a place of deeper relationship and deeper understanding, deeper surrender, deeper peace and joy in your presence. Guide us tonight as we read, challenge and convict us with the words that we share, and remove from us any distractions, worries, anxieties, or doubts, and allow your Holy Spirit to fill all of those spaces within us, to fill this place and to guide every word of our conversation and teaching tonight. Bless us each in the ways we most need it, and we pray all of these things in your most precious name, Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, welcome and welcome back. We are in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. This is our gospel for this upcoming Sunday, which is the second Sunday in the Easter season, and it is also named the Sunday of Divine Mercy. It was named so by Pope St. John Paul II. And it is a day in which we remember the devotions that come from St. Faustina Kowalska's diaries that record her visions of Jesus, who gave her these messages of divine mercy for the world. And so if you've ever heard of the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, all of the prayers in that chaplet come from those visions that she had, their words from Jesus or from her conversations with Jesus. And so Pope John Paul II, the saint, set this day, the second Sunday of Easter, every year for us to remember that great devotion to the Lord's mercy. And so you'll see that theme of mercy in a lot of the readings this upcoming Sunday and also in this gospel. We pick up right where we left off a little bit. We have the appearance of the empty tomb and Mary Magdalene discovering it, going back, getting the disciples, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. They race to the tomb, they discover it empty. And then we have one small kind of scene in between that we're not going to read, and that is where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden. And he says, "Do not hold on to me." And you know, if you know that story, that appears in the Gospel of John only. And so we're picking up right after that. So recognize Jesus has risen from the dead. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene, to no one else yet. They're solely relying on her testimony. They've seen the empty tomb, but they're still waiting. They're scared. They're not sure what's going on. And this is where we pick up, back in the upper room where they had the Last Supper, in John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. First time through, just get an image for what is happening here. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the nail marks and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through this belief, you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So now hopefully you have a picture for this scene in the upper room where the disciples are and Jesus appearing to them, Thomas not being with them and then coming back the next week later and having Jesus appear again. We're going to read this a second time. Now that you have that image, I invite you to pray and reflect on the words as you hear them. See if a particular word or a phrase resonates with you, strikes you, sparks something within you. It does not have to be to theologically interpret the passage or better understand its meaning. We're looking for, what does this mean to you? How is Jesus using this as a way to speak directly to you? So what are those things that you notice? Reflect on them. Why is the Lord revealing this? What is he trying to say to you or challenge you to do? One final time through John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through this belief, you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments to reflect back on that passage and the things that stood out to you. If you're at a smaller table, feel free to combine with another if you wish. But we'll take about the next 10 or 15 minutes to reflect on those things. If you're listening to this or watching this later, please let us know what stood out to you. For those of us here, take that time and share with those at your tables what stood out to you, what questions do you have, and then we'll draw it back to the larger group for teaching and some questions. So a few things that are coming to mind, at least, as you're reading this, that if you were someone in the first century or if you knew the rest of the scriptures really well, you would probably draw some parallels when you would read this for the first time, or if you knew the Old Testament, like the Jews of the first century did. They would read this account, and they would probably think back to a couple key moments. I read this prophecy last week. I read part of it about the resurrection, but this is from Ezekiel chapter 37. And in Ezekiel 37, the Lord says to Ezekiel in verse 9, he says, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man. Say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, from the four winds come, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they might come to life." Now this, if you know Ezekiel 37, is the vision of dry bones. There's this vision Ezekiel has of all of these dry and dead bodies. And so what happens here after he says this, Ezekiel says, "I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them. They came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. The Lord said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They are saying, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, look, I am going to open your graves. I will make you come up out of your graves, my people, and bring you back to the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and make you come up out of them, my people. I will put my spirit in you that you may come to life, and I will settle you in your land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it." Very clear parallel and fulfillment to that prophecy here in this moment. We have Jesus literally breathing on the very emotionally dead bodies of the disciples, not knowing what to do, doubting, in their fear, worried about what's going to happen, fearful of their for their lives. And they receive this breath of the Holy Spirit in the same way Ezekiel prophesies, to experience a type of resurrection, to become a vast army, to be awoken from this state of slumber or death in some capacity. And so that breath, the words, all the words in Scripture for spirit in the Holy Spirit, pneuma in Greek, ruach in Hebrew, and even in Latin, spiritu, all mean breath. Or sometimes the invisible force of like wind or energy that moves things. That all is the word, those are all the words used to describe the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And so you probably would have thought back to Ezekiel, but I was reading this and I've drawn some of these kind of conclusions before, but it kind of came together in a weird way for me as you all were discussing, is that the scene before this is really interesting because it sets up some things in the one after. And the scene before this, as I mentioned, is Mary Magdalene. She stays behind at the tomb. And she's wondering where they took Jesus' body. And she encounters Jesus, but she doesn't recognize that it's him. She thinks he's the gardener, right? And he says, "Who are you looking for?" Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? What's important about Jesus saying, who are you looking for? Well, he's in the garden here. But that is also the very first thing he says in the Gospel of John. What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Same essential question. So here, John, the author, is presenting this kind of bridge moment between the seeking of the disciples at the beginning and the seeking of Mary Magdalene at the end of this gospel. She thought it was the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you laid him and I will take him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," says her name. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So what's interesting here is he calls her by her name. But before this, in verse 15, he says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Who else did Jesus call woman? In John chapter 2, I'll give you a hint, it was the wedding at Cana. His mother. And why did he call his mother woman? Because he was being sassy and he wanted to get smacked? No, who is woman? Think Old Testament. Eve. That is who she is first called. She's not given the name Eve until shortly after. But in the beginning, it is man and woman, Adama. And from Adama comes Adam and the woman. And they are called Ish and Isha, he and her. And only after that are they named Adam and Eve. And so in the very beginning, we have a garden. We have a man and a woman who he calls woman. And now in the moment of resurrection, we have a garden. And we have the new perfect man, the new Adam, redeeming what the first original divine Son of God got wrong. And he calls another redeemed woman who he has saved from seven demons, as we hear elsewhere in the Gospels, woman. This redemptive moment, this almost new Adam, new Eve type of typology is being presented here in a new garden, restoring, making right what originally went wrong in the Garden of Eden. Now, I set all that up because in this section that we read tonight, there are some key things that also point back to Genesis. If you remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, when it says, God formed the man, Adam, out of the dust of the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. He breathed into him to give him life, just as he's breathing upon the apostles in the upper room. And then he decides that he needs to make woman. Adam starts naming all these creatures. None of them are a suitable partner for him. That must have been a really odd kind of realization, looking at all the animals. I'm like, I wonder, how's this going to work? No, doesn't look. I always wonder that. Like, how long did Adam think about this? Like, is it supposed to, are we supposed to be the same? Me and cow, will that work out? You know, like, how long did he contemplate this before he realized, like, nobody here looks like me, and I'm alone? And he gets to verse 21 of Genesis 2. So the Lord cast a deep sleep on the man, and while he was asleep, he took out one of his ribs from his side and closed up its place with flesh. This wound of the side in the original man. When Jesus is on the cross, where is he stabbed with a spear? In his side, and out flows blood and water, the signs of life, the signs of life at childbirth, a sign of new life coming from his death on the cross. And now the wound in his side remains to be a source and a sign that he is the new Adam, redeeming and making right what went wrong in the garden. But every single person he calls woman, Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, are just a foreshadowing of the true new bride of Christ, which is the church. That the church is now the redeemed new woman, the new Eve, the new divine daughter of God, seeking to be in complete union with the new man, Jesus Christ, so that we will be joined as a man and wife in marriage are joined and become one flesh. We will be so intimately joined to Christ that it will produce abundance and new life, the presence of the Spirit within us. And what's so interesting, that's not interesting enough for you. What's so interesting, y'all, is that Thomas is the one that is isolated. Thomas, we only have here listed, only here in the Gospels, his alternate name, Didymus. Anyone know what Didymus means? It means twin. In Greek. Thomas in Syriac or in Aramaic also means twin. So these are synonyms. Remember, people had multiple names, sometimes a private name and a public name, and also they had different language translation names. So Paul and Saul, those are two different translations of a name. He changes his name to a Greek version. His name is not changed by God. People often mistakenly believe that. He starts going by his Greek name to go minister to the Gentiles. But here we have Thomas Didymus. Now, what's really interesting about the fact that this means twin. We don't have any mention of the fact that Thomas was a twin. We just assume that he was. But there is an ancient tradition that Thomas was called Judas Thomas. And he was the Judas that was listed as one of the quote-unquote brothers of Jesus, a close cousin of his. And that he was called twin because he had a very stark similarity to the appearance of Jesus. He looked a lot like him. And so how interesting is it that Thomas is not there, Jesus appears, and if someone knew that at this time, they could have said, well, that could have been Thomas. He looks just like Jesus. Well, who's not there? Thomas. Let's go get him, bring him back as proof that it wasn't Thomas, and then Jesus comes back and proves that this isn't some kind of ruse or someone that looks like him. It really is him. He has his wounds. And Thomas, being a reflection of Jesus, but an imperfect one, kind of in the similar sense of Adam, Thomas takes that role as a mirror image of Jesus, less than that. Like Adam was meant to be a mirror image, a divine son of God, but he fell. Thomas falls in his doubt, and yet Jesus redeems him. He makes right, again, what happened in the garden, and he does it through breath, through his side, just as it happened in the very beginning of time. Isn't that crazy? I was getting so excited up here, connecting all these things. It was nuts. That's nuts. And then Jesus did so many other signs that are not listed in this book. It's important to note that because this is a really good editorial note. There's actually a similar one at the end of John chapter 21, because John 21 is kind of an epilogue that was added in some later manuscripts soon after the original was written. And so we have it at the end of both, or a similar version. And this is because the style of writing of the Gospels is a style called bioi, which is like a bio. And at this time, a bio did not detail every moment of a person's life. It was a highlight reel of the historically significant moments. And usually this was only written about a military leader or political ruler or someone who was an emperor or a king. And so the fact that we even have one, let alone four, and let alone many versions of four in our manuscript evidence of a lowly carpenter from Nazareth means that he was very, very, very important. People will often criticize this and say, well, how do you know that this Jesus even existed? We only have little snippets of his life. And the answer is, well, that was all that they intended to write. Look at what John says. These are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I didn't seek out to write an entire biography of this guy. You don't need to know all the in-between stuff. Parchment was expensive. Not everyone was literate. Not everyone could write. We didn't have printers. People had to hand copy every single one of these. So they needed to write what was absolutely necessary and essential. And only that, and nothing more and nothing less. And so when people offer that criticism, well, how come there's differences in all of the Gospels? Well, because John wanted to write other things that are not in them. They couldn't afford to write everything. And so they fill in for one another. So yes, there are things that look like contradictions on the surface, but none of the Gospels say what happened in that Gospel did not happen. And it was actually what I say happened. They'll offer different accounts, but it doesn't mean both didn't happen. It just means that gospel is recounting this part of it, and I'm going to recount this part of it because it's important for the story that I'm telling you about this person, Jesus. And that I don't need to tell you every single facet of his life. If you knew why people wrote the things that they wrote at this time, you would recognize it's a miracle that we even have one of these. You know how many manuscripts there are, Old Testament, New Testament, in the early church, referencing Jesus and that he is the risen Lord, the Messiah? 66,000. We shouldn't even have one if he was just a lowly carpenter who lived an insignificant life. 66,000. All attesting to the power that this man really lived, that he really did supernatural things, that he lived and taught in such a way as one having authority, as one coming from God, and he proved that he was God. He proved that he was divine because he rose from the dead. And no one could disprove that that happened. In fact, there are multiple eyewitnesses, multiple encounters to the risen Lord. I'll be talking more about that on Sunday at Catholicism 101 if you want to learn more about the resurrection. I'm getting very excited about it. But nonetheless, those are very important details. One final thing here. Jesus here, he fulfills certain promises he made earlier in John. Earlier in John, during the Last Supper, Jesus prophesies or promises three different things. And the first is in John 14, verse 27. Before this, he says, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit that that the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid." He makes this promise, and that promise will come with peace. We see the Holy Spirit show up here by him breathing the Holy Spirit upon them. And how does he greet them in order for that to happen? Peace be with you. He's telling them, remember what I told you before. It is coming to fulfillment now. It says a little later on that the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. This fulfills what Jesus promised in John 16, verse 20. "Amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and mourn when the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will become joy." And lastly, in John 17, which is the priestly prayer of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is around the disciples at the Last Supper, and then all of a sudden he just starts talking to God the Father as if no one else is there. They can all hear it, obviously, but he makes this beautiful priestly prayer. Like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, John's big kind of discourse or huge momentary teaching is Jesus' priestly prayer in John 17. If you've never read it in one sitting, it's very beautiful. I encourage you to do that. But toward the end of that priestly prayer, he says this, "Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world." And that's what he says to them. The second time he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." All of these things Jesus knew would happen. He promised to help them, give them the hope that they would need in these moments of doubt and suffering, in these moments where he was in the tomb, believed to be dead, not knowing what to do, locked away for fear of the Jews. And he promises them peace and hope and joy and a mission. And all in this very short first section of this gospel, he speaks them all into fulfillment and gives them everything that they need to go forward. Does he not do the same for you and for me? The question I was reflecting on, and we'll open it up for questions. It's kind of a two-part question, is why do I doubt? And what does Jesus do in my doubt? You know, we can wonder and speculate, maybe we'll get into this because I have my own theories, but we can wonder and speculate why Thomas doubted. Did he doubt maybe in his own worthiness? I'm not worthy to see. I wasn't even there when he appeared. Maybe I'm not worthy to appear before him. Did he doubt wanting to believe that this happened? I can't lose Jesus again. If this isn't real, I can't make myself believe it. I need to be convinced. I need to be sure. Did he doubt in his heart? I need to actually believe it. I need to actually see it to believe it because I can't risk losing him again. And yet, whatever the doubt is, what does Jesus do in our doubt? He comes. He's present. He shows us his wounds. He offers peace. He offers his presence. He offers us purpose. And he offers us permission to forgive. Not in the way the priests can, but permission to live in his forgiveness and to extend that to others. Our doubt can be an obstacle to the Lord's grace, but it can also be a profound opportunity for his presence to come and be with us in our lowest moments. There is no resurrection without the crucifixion. And for some of us, we're living in the high moments of a resurrected kind of experience, not just because we're in Easter, but life is good. And some of us are in a crucifixion moment. Life is low. Maybe it's never been this low. And to us, Jesus comes and says, peace be with you. Doesn't matter if everything in your life is great. Doesn't matter if everything is falling apart. He sends his Holy Spirit upon you to send you on mission. He chooses you. He's present to you in your doubt. He doesn't let it become a stumbling block like we often let it become. He can see past it. And he's present. All that being said, what stood out to you? What questions do you have? Yes?
I seem to remember, like in the previous teaching, that when he says, peace be with you, it's also to let them be at ease and not be afraid because they thought he might come back to punish them or rebuke them in some way.
Yeah, we don't know if they thought that, but I think I would probably have thought that. You know, like, I betrayed Jesus. That's probably what I would have thought. Jesus said at the Last Supper, one of you will betray me. And it's not really clear that they all understand that that was Judas, at least not initially. Peter denies him. They all abandon him. John is the only one present at the foot of the cross. They all have some reason to believe that they are potentially the betrayer. And so they're all hiding in the upper room in fear of the same thing happening to them. And then Jesus appears supernaturally. Guess what? I'm back. I would have expected like a lightning bolt to the chest, to be honest with you. Like that's what I probably would have thought I deserved. And that's why he leads with peace be with you. You know, that's why we know Jesus is God and he's a merciful Savior. If it had been Matt resurrected from the dead, I would have been like, I freaking told you guys. Like you guys are the worst. You can't understand anything. Like, come on, get it together. Lightning bolt, you know. Just because if you've got the power, why don't you use it, you know. Just kidding. So yeah, I mean, they very well could have been totally afraid, which is why immediately he puts them at ease. In fact, he says that three times in this whole passage that we read. He says it twice in the first part and then once to Thomas when he comes back the following week. Yes?
Do we know why they keep coming back to that upper room? I thought it
was... Yeah, so tradition actually says that the upper room was the home of the mother of John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. And so it's believed that it was a kind of a familiar residence for them where they were in Jerusalem. They had befriended his family. John Mark obviously knew Jesus well enough to eventually write a gospel about him, the first gospel about him. And so it was probably just a frequented place, a safe place they had been before. And they had just recently gathered there for the Passover. So it was probably like a, you know, something bad happens, you know, kind of retrace your steps, go back to where you last were kind of plan, you know. So it seems like there were very intentional plans, at least put forth by Jesus. You know, he tells them, you know, go into the city. When you see a man carrying a water jar, follow him, and that's where we'll have the feast. And men carrying water jars was not a usual thing. That was the job of a woman at this time. So to see a man carrying a water jar, that's like a very obvious prearranged sign. So it's like very like covert, like Jesus has these kind of 007-y moments where he's like arranged these weird things to happen so that the right combination of events will transpire so they'll get to their destination, you know? So I, you know, that could have seeped into the disciples and been like, okay, if anything goes down, this is our meeting place, you know? But at least we know that it was in a familiar place. It's called also, its name, the upper room, is the cenacle. If you've ever heard that before, it's a nickname for it. There's a lot of prayer groups at different churches called cenacle, and it's meant to be like a reiteration or re-experience of the upper room. And they have, I believe, a place where it's traditionally held that it could be the upper room. They're not absolutely sure it is the one, but it's kind of been traditionally believed for a long time that it is the upper room in Jerusalem that you can still visit today. If not, it's one very similar. What stood out to you? What questions do you have? Craig?
I'm always intrigued by this part. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst.
Mm-hmm.
You got the answer to all this. You researched all this. So, like, I want to, like, spouse on that a little bit.
Yeah, I mean, I mentioned last week, I think, and we always talk about this when we get to the Transfiguration, that the things that Jesus can do when he's transfigured, especially when he's resurrected, are signs of what we will be able to do in our resurrected bodies. And so St. Thomas Aquinas explains those as having four qualities. That they are, we are impassible, meaning we will not die, essentially immortal, or will no longer decay or age. We'll have clarity, meaning that we will shine, we will be radiant. And then the other two, agility and subtlety, are terms used to kind of explain that we will no longer be bound by the laws of physics. We will no longer, so agility means like we'll be able to fly or whatever, like we'll be able to do things, we won't be succumb to gravity. And subtlety, it means we will no longer be subject to like material obstacles. So in this is one of the scenes where we get evidence, where St. Thomas Aquinas gets evidence for that Jesus can actually pass through walls or appear in spaces. So he's no longer bound by the restrictions of physical matter and physics in this sense. So we can potentially look forward to that same reality when we're risen.
Isn't there another statement in this gospel where they're amazed when he comes in, and then he says he's hungry, wants something to eat?
Yes. In Luke, maybe?
It's like
he eats in John 21, but in one of these other... Maybe it's not in Luke. Yeah, so in John 21, they're fishing, and they catch fish, and he basically has breakfast with them. But I do recall I think there is another scene at one of the end of the other Gospels where he appears to them, and he asks for something to eat. And it might not be that same one in John. But yeah, you're absolutely right. And both times it's fish, I think. Yeah, do you have it? Well, after the road to Emmaus, too. But he's breaking bread with them. But this is specifically an instance where, like, Jesus appears to them and says, like, do you have anything to eat? Like, he's actually, like, physically hungry. So, good news, there's food in heaven, everybody. Even though we won't need to eat, we'll get to eat. And it will not affect us in the same way that it does on earth. So, all the carbs you want in heaven. That's what we can look forward to. So if someone else wants to like peruse maybe the end of the Gospels, I know it's in there somewhere. I know it's in John 21, but I have a feeling that the way you said that reminds me that there might be another one at the end of one of the other Gospels. I thought it was Luke, but I can't pinpoint it quickly enough. So no, but he gets hungry and he eats. So we know that we'll potentially be able to do that. Yeah. No, I think you're right. It's in Luke? What verse? Oh, cool. I was too early. Oh, no, I was in the same, I was a sentence before this. And he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still incredulous for joy and were amazed, he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. So it's in the same scene. We don't have the Doubting Thomas episode in Luke. We just have him appearing to all the disciples. But he asks, you know, "Are you hungry?" And that's what he gets. Yeah. Thank you for finding that. I knew it was in Luke. Yes, Tanner.
The end there where it says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and believed," mm-hmm. is that almost looking down on somebody who would require a bit more evidence to be convinced of something or be bought into a particular faith or way of thinking?
I don't think it's looking down on. It's the same word makaroi as in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So Jesus there isn't saying, "Oh, you poor rich people, you're so terrible." What he's doing is highlighting the better spiritual disposition to have. So he's not saying, I don't think he's saying it's bad to believe once you have seen, but happy, complete, better off are those who can believe without having the necessity to see, because that actually requires deeper faith. You actually have to submit your will and your trust to say, "All right, Lord, I believe that you are who you say you are. You've done what you said that you have done, and I don't need to see proof." It doesn't mean that if you need proof that you're bad. It just means that maybe you won't experience that same level of blessedness in the sense of the Greek definition of the word, feeling happiness or completion in the sense that, like, I'm totally fulfilled in this. Fulfillment doesn't really come when you have that sense of, like, "I need proof." And then they give proof and you're like, "Well, okay, thanks." You know, it's not like, "Great, I feel totally fulfilled now." It's like there's still kind of this kind of nervousness or lack of faith or doubt that promulgates that idea. So, yeah, I don't think it's looking down on. It's an encouragement to try and get to that place. Yeah, yeah. Yes?
This is kind of like unimportant, but you know how some pictures of Jesus is moved in his hands, like in his hand, but some is in his wrist?
Yeah.
Is there any significance to that? Does like any sacred tradition kind of go into that more? Because, like, for example, have you seen the movie Fatima?
Mm-hmm.
The atheist, one of his arguments for the story of Jesus is that there's a contradiction, I guess, because it wouldn't make sense if he was crucified in his hand, his wrist.
Yeah.
So is there like an importance to that, or is there just...
I mean, in terms of like a biological and historical significance, it would make more sense to crucify someone here because the nail will be between their two bones to hold them up. And more of it is like an artistic tradition, I think. So some people have doubted whether or not someone could be held by nails through their hands, that they would just essentially, you don't have strong enough bones to hold up your entire body. But there was that kind of... what's that called? The outcropping from the cross. It has a particular name. I can't remember. That your feet would prop up on that could keep you up. So the traditions that have varied in those depictions are just artistic. I believe there is some evidence from the Shroud of Turin that says it's one way or another, but I can't recall which way it says. Do you know?
Yeah, I was watching the Father Spitzer talk.
Mm-hmm.
The Shroud of Turin.
Yeah.
He was saying that it went through the hand and then came out of the wrist.
Ah, okay. See? That's the great thing about being Catholic. The answer is always both, you guys. The answer is always both. Yeah, and that would make more sense because you'd have more stability that way. And it would kind of, you know, nail it in. Any, you know, if you've ever built anything, you know when you nail something in at an angle, it's stronger than if you nail it straight down. It's easier to pull right out. So, yeah. Sorry if that was a little gruesome. But, yeah, thank you, Lauren, for that clarification. Yeah.
Yeah, when you read them, the Holy Spirit to them, mm-hmm. how is that different? When the Holy Spirit descended upon them.
Yes. Yeah, so there are different interpretations of this. Some people interpret this as there are two experiences of the Holy Spirit, that one here is just Jesus giving them the Holy Spirit to edify them and give them peace in the moment, and then that there is a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Other biblical scholars say, why not both? You know, why can't we assume that Jesus breathing on them? Luke's depiction of that was how it came down in fire, and Jesus had ascended into heaven, and so he's doing that maybe not in their midst physically, but in their midst spiritually. So there are many different interpretations, but most biblical scholars don't see them as contradicting. They either just see maybe there's two outpourings of the Holy Spirit. They'll bring up the fact that Thomas wasn't there for the first one, and he's an apostle, so he got to have some of that spirit. So this was a more completed version at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when actually the Holy Spirit descended on them in full. And there's a precedent for this in Catholic theology, because when you're baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But when you're confirmed, the Holy Spirit comes upon you in an even fuller way. So some biblical scholars interpret this first moment as the grace of their baptism actually being poured out in the Holy Spirit, now that the Holy Spirit is present in the world, being given to them in that first initial baptismal sense to give them a mission. And then only once Jesus has walked with them for 40 days in his resurrection, ascends into heaven, and then 10 days later at Pentecost, do they receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to then go out on mission, which is a lot more aligned to the theology of confirmation. So, and this one is more aligned to forgiveness of sins and what happens when you're baptized. All your sins are forgiven. So, yeah, we can easily rectify both of them, but they could be the same event, two separate events, doesn't really matter, doesn't contradict anything that the church teaches. Yeah. Other questions, thoughts, things that stood out to you? Yes?
You said earlier you're going to comment about Thomas's doubt and what you thought it meant.
Oh, yes, yeah. So I kind of alluded it when I was talking about doubt, but in John, we have three occurrences with Thomas. This is the third. The other two, the first one is in John 11, and this is as they are going to heal, or they are, as Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. The disciples aren't going to do anything, but Jesus is on his way, and let's see, where do I want to start? So Jesus says to them, Lazarus has died. Okay, so they were like, is he asleep? They're not understanding. So he's like, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for you that I was not there, that you may believe. Let us go to him. So Thomas, called Didymus, just kidding. They say it there too. I didn't realize that. Correction. And then he said to his fellow disciples, let us also go to die with him. That's what Thomas says. Let us also go to die with Jesus. Because they were nervous about going back to the area of Jerusalem because Jesus had been, they'd been plotting for Jesus' death because of what he had done in cleansing the temple earlier and all these miracles. And so Thomas is the one who steps out in bravery. It's not Peter, it's not one of the other disciples, it's Thomas. Let us go to die with him. And then in John 14, verse 5, is it verse 5? Yes, Jesus says, a little before this, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, so that where I am going, you also may be. Where I am going, you know the way. Thomas said to him, Master, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? It's almost like the sense of desperation. Like, Master, I want to know where you're going. Like, we don't know what you're talking about. We want to follow you. And so my interpretation of this is one way of looking at it, is that Thomas was so gung-ho and ready to follow Jesus anywhere, so devoted, that when Jesus died, he could not bear the thought of him being back and it not being real. So he says, I need to see it. I need to put my fingers in his wounds. I need proof that it's him, because I can't bring myself to believe again if it's not really him. Almost this moment of despair at the thought of losing him a second time. The other interpretation could be, in all those other moments, Thomas just had no clue what was going on, and that's just his normal state of being. You know, like, he has no clue that, like, what Jesus is going to go do. He's like, yeah, let's go die. And Jesus is like, come on, Thomas. Like, I'm so bummed you look like me because you're an idiot. No, just kidding. But maybe that's what it, and then when they're, the second time, when he's like, we don't know where you're going, he has to explain to him. So it could be a sign that Thomas just was like an example of how all of the disciples just weren't getting it. And so here, when the proof is presented to them in eyewitness testimony, which should have been enough. Remember, at this time, you only needed two eyewitnesses, and 10 of them, 10 of the disciples, minus Thomas, minus Judas, 10 of the disciples, five times more than you needed to prove something happened, come and tell him, and he still doubts. He still doesn't get it. So Thomas can either be a representation of complete devotion to Jesus and not being able to bear the thought of Jesus being back and losing him again if it's not real, or complete humanity and never really understanding what's going on as an example for us that even if we don't get it, Jesus will still come and be present to us. And both, I think, are valid interpretations. Both can get you to a place of theological truth and a place where you kind of have this sense of closeness with Jesus. Like, I want to be that devoted like Thomas was to you, Lord, but I don't want to doubt. I want to have that faith that I don't need to have proof that I will believe. Or even when I don't get what the heck you're doing in my life, Lord, I trust that your peace will be given to me, that your Holy Spirit is with me. Peace be with you. That word for peace, I want to mention really quickly and then we'll pray, is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom doesn't mean peace in the sense that your life is absent from conflict. Shalom means a sense of wholeness, blessing, completeness. Everything in your life is aligned and oriented in the way it needs to be. Think of a machine with all the gears working in unison and in place. And the same synonym for that is makaroi, blessed, complete, happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. It's the same word that's used in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's not perfect in the sense that you are not without mistake. It's that you are complete. You understand what your goal is. Everything in your life is working in common, in harmony toward the Lord. All those words synonymous. That is the goal, and the only way we can get there is the peace that the Lord offers us. We can't get to a place of completion, of fulfillment of our entire life, oriented and working in the way it's supposed to, all on a common trajectory and mission without the grace of Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit working in us. We cannot do it on our own. And brothers and sisters, this Easter season is such a great reminder, and this upcoming Sunday, this day of divine mercy, that even in our doubt, Jesus has mercy on us, and his wounds are present to our wounds. And he breathes his Holy Spirit into us, into our wounds, and reminds us that even when you sin, even when you struggle, even when you doubt, I am with you. I can do incredible things in your life. You do not need to doubt or fear or despair. But only in me and only with my Spirit will you be made whole again. And the things that happened in the garden at the beginning of time that went wrong, only I can restore. Eternally and in your particular life. And the solution to that is breathing that new life into us, breathing that Holy Spirit into us, so that everything in our life is blessed, makaroi, is shalom, is peace, is complete, is all oriented toward the common goal of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if we have perfect faith or no faith, if we completely doubt or we're completely devoted to the Lord, God can still work. His peace can still be given. His Holy Spirit is still present. And so, brothers and sisters, this Easter season, this upcoming Sunday of Divine Mercy, receive that gift. And wherever you are on that scale of doubt or complete devotion, know that Jesus can work in you and work through you. He's already doing it in ways that you cannot see. How much more could he do it if you completely give yourself over and say, all right, even in my doubt, I will believe. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for revealing to us your wounds. That your wounds are, St. Thomas Aquinas says, are trophies of your victory. Help us to be reminded that you have conquered sin and death in our moments of deep despair, doubt, and suffering. Help us to see your wounds and to know that even in your resurrected body, you reveal that you always want to be fixed in the act of love in which you died for us. You never want us to forget how much you love us. That everything that we have, Lord, is an undeserved gift, and so everything is mercy. Gift that we do not deserve. So we pray, Lord, you would help us to receive that gift, receive the gift of peace in the ways we most need it. Receive the gift of joy in the ways we most need it. Receive your Holy Spirit in every area of our life. And that we would know the promises in our own lives that you make known in this reading. That you offer us your presence, your peace, purpose, and permission to forgive and to receive that forgiveness from you. So we pray, Lord, this Easter season will be one of complete joy and zeal in knowing that we have been completely forgiven, that you have conquered sin and death once and for all, that we need not fear, and that we can live in your peace and your joy from this day forward for all eternity. Give us the strength and the grace to do it. Guide us with your Spirit. Make everything in our lives completely devoted and oriented to you in all that we do. We pray all of these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.